Fleming from Spring Branch, Texas. As you know, he has been assigned that to Sabbath here, or the sermon here on this Sabbath day, and I hope that he doesn't melt or wilt away, but he can come vibrant and very much alive, as he just mentioned him introducing us to song services. And so again, let me just bring on Mr. Fleming for the sermon here today. Mr. Fleming.
Well, thank you, Mr. Russell, and greetings to all again. I am alive. I'm not too sure how vibrant I am anymore, but this old body's not as vibrant as it used to be, that's for sure. But I'm still going, and I hope as long as God wills, I will be. So at any rate, again, welcome to all on this very beautiful Sabbath prior to Pentecost. And we're going to open the sermon today with an encouraging scripture, at least I think so. So please turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. You know, God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now that is a tremendous statement, especially when you realize that Paul had very special privileges of vision, at least going to the third heaven and seeing some magnificent things that couldn't even be put into words. So I take him at his word that he knew what he was talking about. But many times in the Christian race, we run into difficulty and uncertainty, and for many, sadly, they give up this great race for salvation and eternal life. And but God has an awesome plan, brethren, and just as we just read in 1 Corinthians, we can't even imagine the magnitude of that plan. He's in the process of reproducing himself and adding millions, if not billions, of sons and daughters into his immortal family. And yes, we all grow discouraged once in a while. I'm sure each of us feels that now and then. We're all still human. Sometimes we might, beat ourselves up a little bit and just say, "Oh, I just don't know if I can make it or not. You know, the way is just too hard. There are too many temptations, too many trials in this life." And then we especially feel that way when we undergo trials, especially severe trials, or when life hands us a few setbacks, which it does almost all of us. We're not any of us immune from that. And many scriptures, though, in the Bible, deal with trial and tribulation. And those particular scriptures seem to kind of rush into our minds at times like that when we're having a trial, though, don't they? But let's just look at a couple of them. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. This one, when you think about it, it's almost scary sounding. It's particularly daunting. It says, Paul is telling us here, telling the Ephesian church, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies." Now that just... almost beyond science fiction sounding. Or if you want to turn back to Matthew 7, verse 13, we'll look at another one. Matthew 7 and verse 13, we'll recall here what Christ said in one of the Sermons on the Mount, as they call them. He's telling the people there that they have to go through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are who go through it, because narrow is the way, and constricted or difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, that doesn't sound terribly encouraging, does it? Perhaps we're familiar with Paul's words over in Romans 7, verse 18. And I'm going to read this from one of the more modern translations. I mean, he's just talking about himself, and this particular passage, I think I've struggled with this one since I even came in the church. It just brings home the humanity that we all face every day. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out." In other words, the mind is willing, but the old physical body is just not cooperating. Probably one of the most quoted of all the verses, and when we're kind of down on ourselves, is actually in verse 23 and 24 of this same chapter. Paul says, "I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And in the very next verse, he answers that. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we are delivered or saved." And yet we all still feel a little discouraged, at least once in a while. And the truth is, we are in a life and death struggle against Satan. I mean, our eternity is on the line as well. And we suffer persecution from time to time, and we're weak, and sometimes we're tempted. But should we feel dejected, discouraged, not wanted by God, or do we want to give up and quit? By no means. No, absolutely not. So I have a question for you. Are you a spiritual pessimist or a spiritual optimist? Let's turn to Acts 14. Acts 14, and let's see, we're going to begin with verse 21. And we're going to read this verse and just note how you might emphasize the words in it as you read it. It says, when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, how did you see that verse that we just read? Did you read, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God"? Is that how you emphasize it? You know, you could be a spiritual pessimist. Or did you read, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God"? In a more positive vein. You know, that's the spiritual optimist, knowing that there will be trials and trouble, but having the confidence that with God's help, we can make it. The pessimist usually sees only the worry and the woe and the tribulations. He doesn't see the silver lining in the cloud or the rainbow after the storm. You know, the optimist knows he can't avoid the storm. There are going to be storms in this life, but he sees success at the end of the trial. He sees the light at the end of the tunnel, and he remains motivated and on path to God's kingdom. Now, this sermon isn't about how easy it is to make it into God's kingdom. It does take work and sacrifice. We can't just sit back in the old rocking chairs. I've used the analogy before with the arms folded and relaxed, thinking back that, well, we just have it made now. We don't have anything to do. That's not true. There is no once saved, always saved. According to God's word, there will be struggles. There will be trials along the way. There may even be persecution and difficulty. I've gone over that in the last few times that I spoke. But you can make it. We can all make it. The scriptures are very plain on that. It's not an impossible dream. God has made sure that we can make it. In fact, he doesn't want to lose any of us, and we'll see that in a little bit. You know, God states plainly in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. If you want to turn there, I'm just going to read it real quick. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know, because of the death of Christ was so great, so encompassing, because he was God in the flesh. His death paid the penalty of sin for all men, all who have ever lived, who are living now, or all who ever will live. They will all receive an opportunity for salvation because of that sacrifice. You know, at that point, through repentance and the forgiveness of sin, for humans to grow and overcome and to be born into the family of God. However, as I said also before, Jesus the Messiah did not die so that we could just continue in our sins, continue living in the old worldly style that we did before we were ever called. You know, there is a common misconception in many religious circles that God's plan was ruined at creation. You know, that Satan came in and just messed everything up. They believe that Adam and Eve were created in a very special high state, and that when the serpent tempted them, they took the forbidden tree, they fell. And you know, those that hold to that belief go on to say that God had been trying; He's been trying ever since to get mankind back on the right path, in a condition as good as the one that Adam was originally in. But that's not what happened. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And we're going to read verse 16 through 21. And that's an important passage here in 1 Peter 1, verse starting with verse 16. This is, again, is one from one of the modern translations. He says, "That is why the scriptures say, 'I am the holy God, and you must be holy too.' You say that God is your father, but God doesn't have favorites. He judges all people by what they do. So you must honor God while you live as strangers here on earth. You were rescued from the useless way of life that you learned from your ancestors. But you know that you were not rescued by such things as silver or gold that don't last forever. You were rescued by the precious blood of Christ, that spotless and innocent lamb." In verse 20, it says, "Christ was chosen even before the world or the ages were created. But because of you, he did not come until these last days. And when he did come, it was to lead you to have faith in God, who raised him from death and honored him in a glorious way. That is why you have put your faith and hope in God." So, no, plainly, Adam and Eve just sinned. They didn't fall. They were created. You know, physical, flesh and blood humans just like we are. Took that wrong tree. They disobeyed God and they sinned, but they didn't fall. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3. Ever since Adam and Eve, all people have sinned. And we'll begin here with the last part of verse 22 of Romans 3. Paul says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over our former sins." Now let's turn a little bit forward now to Romans 6, and we're going to read Romans 6, verse 22. Romans 6 and verse 22. He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, yes, as you can see, we have all sinned, just like Adam and Eve. And, you know, we've been given a certain amount of free moral agency, but we decide what we will do, whether we will obey or not. That's the decision that we get to make. Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil to disobey, and we have all done the same thing. That is, we have all been tempted, and we've all slipped up and sinned from time to time. From the beginning, from before the beginning of the ages, before anything else was even created, and all this magnificent plan that God, who knows how many billions of years it took to figure this out and cause it to happen, but you know, that's anybody's guess. But God and the Logos knew they knew that Jesus was going to have to come as the Christ and pay the penalty for man's sins. That's what we just read in 1 Peter 1. That was all part of the plan from the beginning. Let's look at Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let's give you a little note here. The Apostle Paul over in Galatians 4 had a lot to say about this particular subject. And he says, when the fullness of time had come, when the plan had reached that point, in other words, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And, they knew it was going to be necessary for one member of that God family to empty themselves of divinity and become a man to pay the penalty for sin. Here in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, or in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, one of my fondest scriptures, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or as another translation has that last verse, God is working in you to make you willing and able to obey him. Now, God gives us a great deal of spiritual encouragement. As we've already seen, the Bible tells of the persecution and trials we might face, but it also tells of the rewards for overcoming and remaining faithful. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. And let's see what God expresses as his will for all mankind. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and 4. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now let's go to Luke 13. You know, quite honestly, I believe that contrary to what some others believe, not every single human who has ever lived will be saved. Jesus himself said here in Luke 13 and verse 22 through 28 that some of the people living in his day would, after their resurrection to life again, not be in his kingdom. Look here in Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. It says, and he, Jesus, was traveling through various cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, because many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. But once the master of the house has risen up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And answering, he will say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And in verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. And God, you know, reveals scripture in Malachi 4, verse 1, that we all know, you know, the day is coming, it's burning like an oven. In other words, it's the great lake of fire. He says, and all the proud and all that do wickedly are going to be stubble in that day, and this, they all shall be burnt up. So, no, not everybody is going to make it. God wishes that they would, but it's going to be their decision. You know, there's going to ultimately be some who will just refuse to obey God. They are what we refer to as the incorrigible. God just going to make them as though they never were? Now, contrary to what most of Christianity believes, that lake of fire is not an eternal hellfire burning down below us somewhere where all the evil souls are sent. It is, and I'm sure all of you know that, but it is, you know, the final conflagration, which will consume all physical matter, and those who are incorrigibly wicked, who have not been changed to spirit, they will all be burned up. But I truly feel like that's not going to be very many. As we saw earlier, God is not willing that any should perish, if at all possible. So what about us? Well, let's look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. You know, if you're truly converted, you have God's Spirit, and have set your life's desire on God and His way of life, Christ says to you here in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, keep your life free from money or the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, yes, as Christians, we sometimes stumble. We are occasionally weak. But Christ is not, and He will not leave us alone. He will not abandon us. He has made a tremendous sacrifice for us. So let's turn back to the book of Philippians. This time, chapter 1. The Apostle Paul constantly had to encourage the congregation that he served there in Asia Minor. And we're no different. We need encouragement too. And here in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And that, again, is one of my favorite scriptures, one of the most encouraging scriptures in the Bible, that God will finish the work that he began in you and bring you to salvation. You know, God will not give up on us. He will not cast us off. Not thus, you know, you totally give up or quit and are just become incorrigibly wicked. For most of us, I think that's a pretty slim chance. But, you know, I guess there will be some minute few who do. You know, God encourages us. Again, in Isaiah 59, verse 1, just write it down. It just says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. So God is always there. He's always able and willing to help us. He's never out of reach. He is always concerned about those he has called to be first fruits, and he never has to say, you know, about one of us, boy, I really like to help you, but I'm just not powerful enough. No, he is God. He is the Almighty God, and he is there to hear our needs and to intervene on our behalf. Now let's go back to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to read verse 18 and 19. You know, Paul wrote on how to prepare for the future, how to continue toward eternal life. You can't just let the future happen. You have to build Christian character, and it's a lifelong process, and you have to build on the right foundation. And here in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 18, he's talking about the rich, but the intent of what he is saying is for all of us. You know, we could say, you know, we all are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for ourselves as we build a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. That's just paraphrased. You know, there's two things to consider in this regard. First, over in Matthew 7, Christ said that there are two foundations upon which we can build. You know, there's a foundation of sand and a foundation of rock. If you don't build on the right foundation, any foundation or any building that you erect on that foundation is going to be worthless. It's going to be damaged. Now, second, the Apostle Paul tells us there are two different types of building material that we can use foundation. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, if you want to write that down. There's a reference you can build out of wood, hay, straw. You know, none of those things are terribly long-lasting. Or you can build out of precious gold, silver, and jewels. If you build, you know, out of the former, out of the wood, hay, and straw, even on a good foundation, that building's not going to withstand any kind of a storm. But if you build on a firm, solid foundation out of good, durable, quality materials, you can make it through whatever happens, whatever comes. Now, you should still be over in 1 Timothy. So let's look at 1 Timothy 4, and verse 16. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul added, says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for by doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So even our example is going to affect others, so how we live and how they witness us living. So there is something for us to do. We have to continue in God's way. We can't, as I mentioned earlier, just sit in the old rocking chair. We have to find God's way of life and then live it. And as I states over in Revelation 2, verse 26, you know, we have to continue to live that way and overcome to the end. So God is working out his wonderful plan here below, and he is going to succeed. Are we? You know, we're called to be the first fruits of salvation. As we can see, on the last great day as an example. Right now, God has not set his hand to call all the world. He has called us as the first fruits. And for the past nearly 6,000 years of mankind, they've been permitted to do what they want to and write the lesson of human history apart from God's laws. From Adam and Eve to our day, most human beings have decided to go and live the wrong way. However, this is not their day of salvation, but it is ours. God's plan is right on schedule. And, you know, James 1, verse 18 tells us that God not only he called us first fruits at this time. You can turn it if you want. James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of his truth. He called us into the truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But brethren, the next major step of that plan is the second coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to look at verse 13 through 18. Because when that occurs, all the dead in Christ will rise from their graves. And those in Christ who are alive will be changed to immortal spirit beings and meet those in the air. Together they will rise to meet Christ. He says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, through Christ, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And let's go to Zechariah 14. Scriptures for Feast of Tabernacles or something. But here in Zechariah 14, we're going to look at verse 4 through 9. says, on that day, when Christ returns, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain will move northward and the other half southward. In the last part of verse 5, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And if you go to verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one, and his name one. Now, a lot of times we only notice the terrible things that are described in the book of Revelation. But there are many inspiring passages there also, especially showing how desirous God is of your making it into his kingdom. In Revelation 5, the prophecies of the book of Revelation are likened to a scroll that only the Christ is worthy to open. Only he is qualified to open it. And those prophecies are about the time yet ahead of us when Christ will return to set up God's government. And they're about a time when the saints will be raised from the dead to meet Christ and to rule with him for 1,000 years. Very, very encouraging, inspiring verses. You know, I think we miss some things in some translations, sometimes even in the King James Bible, verse 9 and 10 of Revelation 5, because these are very inspiring verses, having a great deal to do with our future. And I'd like to quote them from what I feel is a little bit more accurate translation of that scripture of Revelation 5, 9, and 10. The elders at the throne of God, while giving honor and praise to Christ that sits there at the right hand of God, began to sing a majestic hymn. Let's notice here what they say. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book," speaking of Christ, "and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed them," that's us, the saints, "to God by your blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made them," thus the saints, "unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at it this way before, but you just might be the subject of a song like that, that's sung at the throne of God. Now, in his first letter, Peter wrote about the plan of God being worked out here on earth, and he makes a statement like, this has been hidden. These are things which angels desired to look into. They haven't been privy to this. You know, the angels probably find it fascinating how God took, you know, literally this mud of the earth, and in his own image he fashioned human life out of it. And for nearly 6,000 years, the angels have observed it all. They've been made ministering spirits to these physical creations. God has permitted man to go his own way and to follow Satan's deception. You know, they saw that. They saw God's Son giving up his immortal God life as a sacrifice for this same mankind. Now, these angels saw the beginning of the church of the first fruits, and they continue to observe us to this day. And they will witness when Christ comes to set up God's government, and the devil is taken and bound for 1,000 years. And they will see that eventually everyone will have a chance to know the true God and to live God's way. But brethren, you know, the great part is that you right now are learning to live God's way. And you can be among them that those 24 elders sang about that we just read about. You know, Revelation 5 verse 11 describes a heavenly choir of more than 100 million angels singing praise and honor to God in Christ and their plan and their purpose. And God is extending to you, brethren, right now, the opportunity to be part of that plan. It is a fantastic plan. And yes, there may be struggles, there'll be trials along the way, but you can make it. God and Christ are on our side. They are there to help, to pick us up, to give us encouragement. And yes, brother, the heavenly elders sing about our future glorification. Millions of angels will cheer the plan